Lord Jesus Christ, we do indeed know you love us and that you indeed are very passionate for us, and we are thankful for that. And Lord God, we ask today that as we look into your word and what it calls us to for mission, we pray, God, that you would help us to evaluate our hearts and minds and our lives so that we can faithfully please you and not others. And Lord God, that we would represent you to this world in a way that honors you. In your precious Son's name we pray. Amen. So we're looking at mission today. We've got two more messages after this one. And this one is on mission. And I've been looking forward to this one a lot. But actually, when I got to working on the message this week, I actually had some trouble with it. Trouble because the landscape has changed significantly in terms of Christian mission in the West and America over the last century and a half. But I think even in terms of mission in the last 5 to 10 years has even changed significantly. Let me explain a little bit about that. You know, I've given a lot of messages over the, you know, I've been preaching since 1996, so it's a long time of preaching. I've given a lot of messages on mission and to our culture. And, you know, early on in that time frame, and I was doing some work in history classes, undergraduate and graduate classes as well around the same time, so 90s, early 2000s, where the Christian right and the political movement of evangelical and conservative Christianity was very significant. And quite a few of my sermons were on just the misplaced efforts of evangelical Christians in politics, because I thought it was off focus for a whole number of reasons. And then that kind of came to a pinnacle with George Bush number two, and was really at its height. And if you want some of my previous material on that on why we can't see our mission through the lens of politics in America, I would be glad to show you some. I've got number of sermons. I've got books I can recommend. There's a book back there on the table written by Greg Boyd, who is a pastor in St. Paul. And again, I know a number. If I have it on the book table, it's not because I agree with everything in it. It's because I think that there's some great ideas and a position that they're taking on a book that I think we need to think about. And he's got a lot of things that people disagree with, but he has written in a great book on the myth of a Christian nation. That's the name of the book back there. I highly recommend it. If you want some of my materials on that, I'd be glad to give you some. And I've written some papers on it. But I think that the environment significantly changed with the election of President Obama. And I think that, and I'm so thankful for this, I'm in just thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ on this, I think that at least for a lot of the new generation of churches that have been and are being planted in the last 10 years, predominantly by the younger generation, saw the political activism of their parents' churches, or saw the political activism of churches that they didn't want to have anything to do with, and have created and helped shape a new generation of churches that recognizes that cannot be our mission. And I'm thankful for that. I think the challenge, though, today, we still have a big challenge as we think about mission and as we think about what it means to be the church on mission. And I think what is occurring is that we are increasingly becoming individualistic and activist when we think about our efforts in the world. And I think still, I think that the current generation, there's still a movement away from the church. That's happening. At the same time where there is an increased interest in the church, so you have people leaving and people coming, but there still is this question of what do we do in the world to make a difference? What do we do in the world to make a change? And I think that a lot of that those questions are being answered, like I said, in an individualistic and activist mindset without consideration of what biblical mission is. And just as there were some elements that were off base, significant elements that were significantly off base in the integration of politics and Christian mission, there is equally things that are off base because we're not doing the work needed from the scriptures to determine what is Christian mission in the world. All right, now, so I want to talk today about what Christian mission in the world looks like for us. The idea of missions is still out there. People that feel called by God to go to an other place, and when I say other place, other than the type of place that they're familiar with. So other than Western, other than America, other than, really just other than the city I grew up in. And I want to go to a different place. I want to go to a different place. I want to take the gospel. I want to take the church. That is biblical, okay? Now, how we get there, there's a whole variety of ways in which the church gets to that point in terms of appointing people and funding people that all need to be evaluated. All right, but that idea of sending people out to preach the gospel, to plant churches, is a good notion. I'm not talking about that today. I'm not talking about missions. I'm talking about our mission in the world. It's significantly important because as you think about your individual mission, as you think about what it means for you to make a difference in the world, these things have to be in place. All right, the things in the scriptures you just can't bypass. These were written to churches. These were written to Christians. They were called the traditions, which meant that all of the church were to hold on to these things, believe them, live them, practice them, pass them on. So they should be a part of our lives. And if anything that we do in terms of meeting special needs or starting nonprofit organizations or relief help or water or human trafficking or any of those kinds of things can emerge out of what we do at the core. But we can't jump over the core and start doing these things because then it's not going to be Christian. Because the world does all of those things. The world pumps water and digs wells for people who need clean water. The world is addressing human trafficking. The world is addressing most of the activist issues, all right, that are the pressing needs of our world, okay? And I'm not denying that those things are good and noble things to get involved in. And if you look at even just history, there's a great article, and if you're interested in these types of things, the latest issue of Christianity Today has—it's the cover article that that explains the story of this gentleman who's done about 12 to 15 years of graduate work, looking at—he was kind of stumbling around in graduate school, and he heard a secular professor say, "You know, there's this link between democracy and Protestantism that I can't figure out, but it keeps coming up in the research." And he said, somebody needs to study that. And so this was like 15 years ago. And so this guy said, oh, that's what I should study. And what he has shown, and this is, and he's influencing economic departments, political departments, in secular universities, the leading magazines and journals. What he has shown is that the most significant cause and proponent of democracy flat out is evangelical Protestant Christianity. Christianity that strives to create converts and do good deeds. It has been the most significant proponent of democracy historically for hundreds of years. And they're just seeing that. All right, that's great. And the Holy Spirit, works through the church to do a number of things. But if democracy is the end result of our efforts and not the church being and living for Jesus Christ and honoring Him, then it's missed the point. Now, that's not what the article is doing. It's a good article, and I think it's a great witness, because human life should flourish where the church is influencing. Human life should flourish where the church is influencing. But we've got to start out preaching the gospel, planting churches, and in teaching and equipping people to be the church and to love Jesus, and then from that comes human flourishing. What I see happening is a step over that, the core. We're going to jump over gospel, church planting, equipping people, and just go to the end result. If you go to the end result, it doesn't work. If you go to the end result, it doesn't work. It's like sports. Okay, if you were in high school sports or collegiate sports, or if you just even just listen to ESPN SportsCenter, there's an emphasis that needs to be there on the fundamentals. Okay, whenever a team's doing bad, you hear the coach, "Oh, you know, we just dropped the fundamentals today. We just need to get back to the fundamentals, ball handling, you know, tackling, whatever sport it might be." And within the faith, if we move away from the traditions, and I don't want to use the word fundamentals, because then it starts to think, well, we're fundamentalists, and that's not what we're saying. Fundamentals is not a biblical term, so we'll use the term traditions. We've got to hold on to the traditions. If we do not hold on to the traditions, we're pursuing something different. And I think that especially in a celebrity culture, where there is a lot of honor being given to those who are making a difference. All right, and you can do this in the church. There is a celebrity culture in evangelical Christianity. All right, for better or for worse, there is. And I can tell you with a great deal of confidence, because I feel the pressure within myself. The celebrities that are held up, that are the book writers, that are the great preachers, that have churches that just never seem to stop growing, there is a pressure to be like them because of the honor and the glory and the prestige and the recognition. And it's very difficult. And what we fail to realize in the church is that the Holy Spirit works in a whole variety of ways and accomplishes three different things. The scriptures teach that there is a variety of gifts, which means that He's given to each of us different talents and abilities. Some people's abilities seem to be off the charts. Some people's talents and abilities, they look at themselves and are like, I don't even know what my talents and abilities are. They're so minimal in their own minds. Okay, so sometimes it seems like there's great disparity in talent and ability. But you know what? The same Spirit gave those talents to those people and has a purpose for the persons whose abilities are off the charts and for the persons whose abilities don't seem to be very significant. All right, in terms of what we look at. And this is why Paul says in the very same book, we can no longer regard one another according to the flesh. We have to regard one another according to the Spirit. We have to recognize that the Spirit works in a variety of gifts. This also says that the Spirit works with a variety of ministries, which means that the work we are called to do, okay, ministry is also service. So there are things that some are called to do that seem to be very glorious or are held up and honored. And there are things that some of us are called to do that will never receive recognition from anybody. There's never going to be books written about them. There's never going to be newspaper articles. There's never going to be all the glory and glamour of celebrity. But it's the same Spirit that's given those abilities and talents and opportunities and works as those where the Spirit gives, and it seems just like they're just everywhere. And then it says that the Spirit works with a variety of effects, which means that the end results. Some people can preach a sermon and 100 people get saved. All right? Some people can preach for years. And in the services, maybe nobody ever gets saved as a consequence of their preaching. Maybe they are more effective in relationship evangelism, and the person that preaches to the masses and hundreds of people get saved, maybe they've never led anybody to Christ through relationship. Actually, Bob Moffat, who is the pastor of Eaglebrook Church here in the Twin Cities, which is a very large, multi-site, evangelical church, huge, I mean, thousands of people. He has said, I've never led anybody to Christ relationally, okay? But people come to Christ through his services. All right? Again, variety of effects. And what we've got to be very careful of is seeking to accomplish things for the effects. That we get in our minds what we want to affect, what we want to see accomplished. And we begin to move away from the recognition that it is the Holy Spirit that causes effects. And if we are following the Scriptures, and if we are in prayer, and when we are in community with one another, when we're striving to please God as much as we can, and our consciences are clear, okay, in terms of I'm following the Lord as he's called me to, it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to have his work accomplished in your life and through your life, okay? You're not responsible for the effects. You're responsible to be faithful to Christ, and you'll see then what the Holy Spirit does in and through you. But you can't aspire to that. Otherwise, we move away from what Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. We live and we work and we follow the traditions in order to please God. When we start desiring effects, like I want to do such and such and accomplish that, what we've got to be very careful of is a motivation whose desire is to raise ourselves up for the honor and glory of achieving that effect. It can be very subtle, but it is very powerful, and it is very dark. And I've seen lots of, like, we're in a part of the Acts 29 network, and a lot of men, including myself, were heavily influenced by the celebrity of Mark Driscoll. All right? And as much as Mark and the other celebrities in Acts 29, preach against it and warn us about it, and in the interview process are very aware of young men coming in and just wanting to be great and are filled with pride and ambition. It's there. The pressure to be a celebrity is there, and our culture is a celebrity culture, and we've got to be careful. You know, I've heard messages preached on the book of Acts where there's an emphasis. You know, Luke says, and, you know, Peter preached a sermon and 3,000 people came to know Jesus that day. And the next day he preached a sermon and 5,000 were added to their number. And so, you know, Luke is counting conversions and baptisms. And obviously, true conversions, responses to the gospel, are the work of the Holy Spirit. And we should continue to pray for and preach the gospel and praise God for converts. All right, but you know, Luke stops numbering after Jerusalem. Doesn't number the church, the number of converts in any of the cities past Acts chapter 9. So you have to ask yourself, well, why was he using numbers to emphasize that effective biblical churches are going to see thousands saved? I've heard it used that way. Or is there another reason for Luke using his numbers? Yeah, there is. He's using the numbers around the Jerusalem church to convince the Jews that he's writing to that, hey, it's been part of God's plan to bring Jews in through to believe in Messiah and to be a part of the church. It's been a part of God's eternal plan. And thousands of Jews already have believed. And so, Jews, this is God's plan for you. And thousands have already come along. That's why he uses the numbers in the book of Acts. Not to say if you're a biblical church, you're going to have thousands and thousands of people. In fact, if you go to the book of Revelation, where Jesus is writing a letter to seven churches, and they're actually evaluations. All right, it's like a report card. The seven letters to the churches in Revelation. So Revelation is a letter to seven churches, and he gives those churches a report card. And there are seven churches, so it's covering the entire church. That's what the number seven means. So of the seven, two churches are are terrible. Jesus has nothing good to say about them. And they are both prominent, powerful, and rich. Then there are three churches that are mediocre. They do some good things. They're faithful to the word in some things. But there are some influences that are evil. And he says, if you don't straighten these things up, they're going to overcome, and you're going to be a bad church eventually. And to the bad church, he says, I'm about ready to take my Holy Spirit away from you, which means you're not really the church anymore. You may have a building with people, but you're not the church because there's no spirit there. And then there are two that are faithful. Jesus doesn't say anything negative about them. So two out of seven. So is two out of seven churches in existence at this time, are they faithful churches? Is that all the faithful churches there are? I don't know. But what Revelation clearly shows is that it is more rare than not to be a faithful church. And they're both small and poor. So numbers and celebrity and attention is not the mission. I ran into a friend of mine that moved into the Twin Cities just recently, within the past year, and is going to a church in Edina. A year ago it was 45 people. It's 800 people today in a year. And he told me about their giving. It's huge giving numbers. And it's quote evangelical. I mean, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he said, you know what? They're not equipping people. What do you mean they're not equipping people? They're not teaching people how to be husbands or wives or work in this world or any of the stuff. They're not teaching and equipping people in the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, isn't that what the church's mission is? Ephesians 4. The church is there to equip people for works of ministry. And so what is it if a church is large and grows, you know, by, I don't know how many percent that would be. That's huge. 45 to 800 in a year. That's probably one of the 10 fastest growing churches in the United States. That is fast. We've gone from like 12 people to 175-ish technically started in 2009. So that's 5 years. Okay. That's pretty good. Average church in America is 75 people. And so, what is our mission? Is it to grow big churches? I think a lot of churches think that their mission is to grow big churches. And I think a lot of individuals think that big churches is a mission. I think a lot of individuals think that there's some calling that Christ has called them to on an individual nature, and they don't understand the mission that Christ has given them that is represented in the Word and that needs to be a part of every Christian's mission. And that it is from there that unique callings and gifts and effects are then observed and entered into. And so what I want to look at today is what would be considered the fundamentals for mission. What things have to be there at the core in order for us to find our callings and mission in the world as individuals and as a church. And so we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. They've received the gospel. And Christ has taught them through the apostles, and so they have this teaching. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, before I get into this, I want to explain something. This isn't an apologetic for why we're not big, okay? I don't see us filling up this room anytime soon. This is 888 people or something like that. It would be great if we did. I'm not saying that it can't happen, okay? And I pray for God to grow our church and increase our influence. We want to be a witness in Uptown, and equip people wherever they live in Minneapolis or in the surrounding suburbs and in St. Paul's site and the surrounding suburbs there, to be witnesses of the gospel in their workplaces, in their neighborhoods, in their classrooms. That's what we feel called to do. However God works that out and to whatever effects he has in mind, that's great. But I do want you to understand that we're not against growing big, all right? And that we have in our strategy considered it. And as I was talking with my friend, we were at REI in Bloomington. You know, he was telling me about this growth, and I said, you know, his name's Tom. I said, Tom, the New Testament model of church planting, which is the multiplication of house churches, has built into its process the ability to grow and multiply in a way that would, if you give it a few more years. Okay, so we don't go from 45 to 800 in 1 year by multiplying house churches, because that's where the bulk of our energies go. But if you think about 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, we've gone from one house church to 12 in 5 years. Let's just say, so that's a 12 times in 5 years. If all of those house churches multiply 12 times in the next 5 years, that's 144 house churches in 10 years. And if all of those just multiply, you see, the gospel DNA of local church communities, particularly expressed in a house church model, has the ability to grow exponentially. And if you have within a house church context the way of life in the church that we're going to be talking about here today, and you've properly equipped the men and women and families of those house churches to where they have the ability to multiply, and you're no longer dependent upon a central figure preaching a great message, all right, then what you're spreading is the life of the gospel as expressed in the lives of people who are attractive to the world around them. And you can grow. I mean, the New Testament church grew from very, very small, persecuted group to thousands of house churches in 300 years, spread across the entire Roman Empire. All right? So we'd like to grow big in terms of our influence. It's not that we are trying to be small. It's just that we see a different way of getting there. And we see that growth and influence is a part of the gospel. And growth, numerical growth, is a part of the gospel. It's a part of the Acts story all the way through. It's just different how you get there. So we're putting all of the most of our energies into the equipping of people in a house church model and in the equipping of leaders so that model can replicate. And so what's being multiplied is the Christian community, is the life of Christ in a group of people. So what are those fundamentals? So we see them here. There's essentially just four things. And the first of those things is love. Love for one another. All right? Very basic, very simple, central to the message of the gospel. Greatest two commands, love God, love neighbor. Love your brother, love your sister. Now, if you look at the passage here, you have to ask yourself, what kind of love is this that is expressing itself not just in their local church in Thessalonica, but also to all of the churches throughout Macedonia? So think of the Midwest. And if we were like Thessalonica, we would be having an influence on the churches in Kansas City and Chicago and Madison and up in Fargo. They just need some help shoveling snow at this point, but and flooding's to come. But anyway, we'd have influence like that, you see. That's what the Thessalonica church was doing. It was influencing broadly. Well, what kind of influence is that? Okay, Thessalonica was a major port town. A lot of economic, political activity, military, traveling in and out. So they could have been hosting travelers. Very possible, very probable. All right, from these other cities. And so they were giving of themselves in that way, and being hospitable. See, because love always means cost. Jesus said, if true love is measured by somebody's willingness to give their life for a friend. So biblical love is that you are making sacrifices for the good of somebody else. Okay, most likely what was happening here is that the other churches around Macedonia were not as financially well off as the church in Thessalonica, and may have been experiencing some various hardships as a result of sickness or disease or famine or a number of other, or persecution, because it's well known and documented throughout the New Testament that all of Paul's churches financially supported the church in Jerusalem because they were being heavily persecuted in Jerusalem. And so all of Paul's churches sent money to Jerusalem. But the Thessalonican church is helping the churches in the area. Again, we don't know why. And we don't have extensive detail. And Paul is very, he talks about money a lot, but very rarely uses the term. It's very subtle, but it's very prevalent, and actually in all 13 of his letters. So without being able to nail it down specifically, what we do know is that the Thessalonican church is known for its sacrificial love to themselves and to their sacrificial love to the churches in the region, right? That probably expressed itself in money to some degree, which is probably why Paul has to give them the corrective two or three different times. Stop giving money and helping people that don't want to work. All right? They were eager to help and serve, but they needed to be a little bit more careful in who they were helping and serving at times, it seems. Okay? So that's what love is. When there is a need presented in the church, and it's not from an unruly person, but it is the other two categories. Remember, there's the weak, and there are the faint-hearted, and then there are the unruly. Those are the three categories of people that need special attention in the church at any given time. And like I said when I preached that message, all of us at some point are in all three of those. All of us at some point are unruly and insubordinate and need a stern rebuke. Okay, I've been there a number of times. I know many of you have been there a number of times. Okay, it's just we're all going to be unruly at some point, just like our kids. All right, and we're all going to be weak at some point where we need help. Literally, the word weak was that they are in need of somebody to prop them up for a time. Okay, maybe they're physically sick, maybe they lost a job and are trying to work, but now need to provide for their families, but they really don't have the means, and so the church needs to come around for the season and help that family out financially. That's what it means to be weak, all right? If that turns into laziness and an unwillingness to work, you can't support that. And then the last category was faint-hearted, those who just need encouragement because they're literally burdened by psychological and emotional and spiritual anguish for some reason. They need encouraged. They need strengthened emotionally. Those are the three categories, okay? And so when those needs are present, the church is called to meet them. The church is called to meet those needs. And it's going to go beyond, you know, it's going to go beyond what we give to the church to support the leadership and the preaching and the teaching. It's going to cut into other resources. All right, it's going to cut into our time. It's going to cut into our energy. Because it's family. The church is called the household of God. All right? And you're going to do what you need to do to strengthen and help and support your family. Again, if it gets unruly, Paul said, if it's treat him like a brother, all right? I've got three brothers. We've all been unruly, like I said. You know, and there are times where the stern rebuke and firmness is needed. It's going to be the same way in a church family, but we're family. And he said, do not grow weary in the doing of good that requires the stern rebuke at times. But recognize that as a family, there are going to be needs. So he encourages, you guys are doing great. I want you to do better. I want you to do better in the meeting of the needs that you guys have as a church. And you know, we've got needs in this church. And every time a need has been presented in this church, we've met the need quickly and with great diligence and really an outpouring. And we've got some needs now, and we'll get those met as well. So that's the first component, a devotion to sacrifice for the good of the people in the church. All right? That's the first component. He continues. And to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. These are the other three. All right, live quietly. Literally, it's do not be oppositional. Do not be oppositional. All right? One of the things that we can do as Christians is we can get on our moral high ground, and we can look down onto the world, and we can just judge and condemn it and find and identify all of its problems. And if we're in a democracy where we can vote, then we're going to take all of our grinds to politics. All right? And that's what's been done over the last 50, 60 years. I mean, really, it goes back to when the Holy Roman Empire was established and the West became very comfortable with power and the church. And we didn't know what to do with ourselves. And it's just now that we're starting to figure that out. What do we do when we don't have power? Well, you love people and you take the hits and you shut your mouths and you work hard and you quit complaining. That's what so quit being so oppositional. Don't be an activist for the faith. All right? Don't be an activist for the faith. Live quietly. Mind your own affairs. And this, because this is it seems to be trite. Mind your own business. Well, if you think about that, it really provides some guidelines for the activity that you need to be concerned about. Your own business, your own, what you have as a sphere of responsibility. All right? All of you, all of us have spheres of responsibility. All right? It begins with our own personal lives. Then it extends to our families, in our workplaces or our classrooms, the church family. All right? But one of the things the New Testament does a great job, Jesus does a great job doing, is he articulates what our responsibilities are within those spheres. He tells us what our business is, all right? The first priority is our own self. If we can't get ourselves together, we've got no business telling anybody else how to get their junk together, all right? And that's how it works. You may have a very small or very large sphere of responsibility. Whatever it is, stay in it. Stay in that sphere. Some people in the faith are called to politics. It is a good occupation. It has done very much good globally for hundreds of years, politics. Now, politics also is a medium for evil, okay? But if you're called as a Christian to politics, then you're going to be given a very large sphere of responsibility over a lot of people. Do it well. But don't think that the mission of the church is wrapped up in your political vision. It's not. It's not. Jesus has been subverting politics and human governments for literally thousands of years. His program is much bigger than that. And it works in dictatorships or in democracies. It works in abusive, persecuted contexts or very free contexts. The gospel of Jesus Christ always thrives, and Jesus is always leading us in victory, regardless of the political climate, the scriptures say. So determine what your sphere is from the Bible and work in that sphere. Work in that sphere. And we're going to see the thing that we're going to add on to this at the end is prayer. Prayer that the Word of God would continue to go forth. And so if we broaden that notion and include prayer, which is obviously a very repeated instruction and command throughout the entire New Testament, we are minding our own business. We are not judging and condemning everything around us, but we're minding our own business. We're working within our sphere, and we're praying. Then it's Jesus' responsibility to enlarge your sphere. Paul says if we're faithful with little, Jesus says this, if we're faithful with little, he will give us more to be faithful to. All right? So if you aspire glory, and Romans chapter 2 says, he who aspires to honor and glory and immortality, all right, as a good thing, if you find it through Christ, All right? Christ will honor you. We have the promise of glory, but it's found in Him, not around Him. And so we can aspire for glory. And Christ will glorify us, but He will enlarge our territories. He will enlarge our territories and bring honor and glory as He sees fit. And that does not mean that you're going to be honored and glorified in this world. You may not. Depends upon the effects and talents and service and ministries that He's called you to. Who knows? But in the end, when you meet Him, you will be glorified. And your gifts and your works will be held up for all to know and see. Because it says that everyone everywhere will know the thoughts and intentions of everyone everywhere. So nothing in your life will be hidden. All right? It seems like the good that you do is sometimes hidden. It won't be hidden in the final days. Sometimes you'd like the evil things that you do to be hidden. It's not going to be hidden in the final days. Everything is going to be known to everybody in the final days. And so we have sacrificial love, living quietly, minding our own affairs, working our own affairs, working with our hands, which means that provide for yourselves. Provide for yourselves. Don't be dependent upon others. Now, I thought you just said, if we're going to love people, that means we're going to have to meet needs that people have, which means that we're going to have to be dependent upon one another. Yes, that's true. We have as an ambition and a goal to work and provide for ourselves with a recognition that at times in the church, at all times in the church, there are going to be people who need help. All right? And I think he's not, it's a plural here, the working with your hands as we instructed to you to. Oh, man, I'm getting ahead of myself. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. He's not just talking about you and your individual family. He's talking about as a church. Don't be dependent upon others as a church. Again, now we saw that other churches were helping other churches for needs that were present because they were in a weak place. All right. So what he's saying here is that we aspire to be in a place of giving, knowing that people are going to be in places to receive, and that we at some point, really at all times, but at some point we are going to be on the end of receiving. All right? So you need the humility in Christ to submit yourself to Jesus to give at times, and you need the humility in Christ to receive at times, because it takes humility to receive. And when you receive and you're in need, you say thank you. You say thank you, show gratitude. All right? And that's the way it works in the church. That's the way it works in the church. All right? It's not everybody's required to pull themselves up by their own efforts, and anybody that doesn't is cast out. All right? The only one that's cast out in this book is those who are refusing to work, that are just wanting to mooch off people, and that's the lifestyle that they want to pursue. Those people won't be supported. But the church will help and support the weak and the faint-hearted. All right? And we see, so those things, love one another sacrificially. Don't be an activist. Don't be pessimistic. Don't always be judgmental and coming down on everything around you. Don't get involved in affairs that aren't yours. Mind your own business. Work hard to provide for your needs, the needs of your family, the needs of the church. And this is seen by outsiders as good. This is seen by outsiders. Literally, it's attractive and beautiful. Pleasing. Pleasing. If you look in the early history of the church, sociologists have determined that the leading cause of the growth of the church in the first 300 years during Roman persecution was that when there were great needs presented by famine and by disease, the Christians helped the Christians, and they also helped the non-Christians. Because here's what was happening. So famine and disease were overwhelming cities. And so the non-Christians just left the city. And if any family members had come down with disease or plague, they just left them there. And so they were protecting their own lives by just leaving. And they'd literally leave family members in their homes dying by themselves. And the Christians would stay with the perspective of, for me to live, to die is gain. To die is gain. If I can show love to somebody, and if they come to know Jesus Christ, and I die as a result of those efforts, or if they don't come to know Jesus Christ, but I am doing something that honors and glorifies God through my love of them, and I die, I get to be with Jesus. You know the only reason why you're still here? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're here for the benefit of others. That's what Paul said. I'd love to be with Christ, but I know that I'm going to stay here because of it's of benefit to you, the church. You are here still for the church, for the people that are around you, and for the people that are around you in the world. That's why you're here still. And so people came to know Jesus Christ because they saw the lives of these Christians. They saw the love of the Christians to sacrifice even to the point of death. And that's what led to people coming to know Jesus. And so if we love, if we truly love, and we work hard at the spheres that Christ has given us, and we take care of each other, the world is going to look on, and it's going to see something that it does not have. And it's going to be attracted to it, even though it may not agree with it, but it's going to be attracted to it. And that is how we as a church are going to influence this world. Now, that the scriptures call us to meet pressing needs. That may move us into other spheres to meet what's going on in this world in terms of cultural ills and evils, all right? And there are, again, all kinds of things. One of the things that we've worked at in Twin Cities Church is Twin Cities Ministries, which was just a little vision that Seth Evans had. He came a life of crime and drug addiction and drug dealing. This is all part of his testimony that he shared publicly. He came to Christ, and he got discipled and equipped, and he got a vision to see men and women in the jails overcome addiction and become disciples and warriors for Jesus Christ to help others that are coming out of that world. All right? That was his vision. And he went to churches asking for help and training and mentoring and coaching, and nobody would help him. In fact, several churches told him, stay here and give for a year and then we'll talk about it. And we got hooked up, actually through the same friend that I saw at REI this week. And Seth shared his vision, I shared my vision, and we just started praying. You know, and we put just little bit of money in it at the beginning, just prayers. But what happened is that the Holy Spirit kept opening up opportunities and kept bringing in partners and kept bringing in more funds. Now Seth is fully supported. We're starting to do other efforts. We hope to have 2 discipleship homes in place by the end of this year, a woman's home in St. Paul, a men's home in Minneapolis. We've got some part-time staff. All right? I didn't come to Minneapolis thinking, hey, I'm going to start a jail and prison and addiction recovery ministry. No. I said, we want to bless the city. We want to start a church. We want to preach the gospel and equip people and train leaders. That's what we want to do because that's what the scriptures call us to. How that works out, we don't know yet. But we're gonna do what we're responsible for. We're going to pray. And then we'll let Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, enlarge us. And so we tried some other things. They never got traction. So it's like, well, the Spirit doesn't seem to be leading there. So this one is getting traction. And so as you work in your sphere, these basic things, yourself, your family, your church, your neighbors, your workplace, as you work those things and as you pray, because that's the last one here, pray that the word may continue to go forward, then God, through the Holy Spirit, he'll put some burdens on your heart. Maybe. Okay, I'm not saying everybody's going to be called to some sort of other nonprofit organization or some sort of big partnership. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the Holy Spirit will lead you through the opportunities he gives through and through burdens on your heart that come out of your faithfulness to these things. That's what I'm saying. Okay? And that may lead you into all types of what would be considered activist work. All right? Whatever it might be. And there are a lot of pressing needs out there. All right? But you can't move away from these core things and just choose to do those labors, because it's not going to be the church. It's not going to be pleasing to God. It's not going to be of the Holy Spirit. It's just going to be you on your own agenda. And Christ is doing some. The power, what we need to see here is that there is a power present within the community of faith that is completely unknown to this world. And that is what Jesus is wanting to do. All right? Jesus never in the New Testament said to abolish slavery. No. Slavery is horrible. And Paul said, if it's possible, become a free person. But there are structures and institutions and things of this world that are not ideal. And the gospel comes in and creates a power within us as people that communicates and shines with a power and a glory that, regardless of its setting, regardless of its political setting, social setting, structural, systematic problems setting, whatever it might be, the gospel can flourish there if there's an emphasis on loving one another and of tending to our responsibilities. Let me pray. God, I thank you that it seems just so clear. I pray that you would give us the patience and the perseverance to endure, to tend to our callings, to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit, to be engaged in prayer, so that, God, we can fully come into what you've called us to. In your Son's name, amen.